Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are just as dependent upon your mercy today as the day we first tasted it. And if you were to remove your hand of mercy from us this moment, we would be lost. But we take heart that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you are working in us through the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of your own dear Son. So we put no confidence in ourselves. We are putting all of our confidence in you. So even now, would you help us? Come to us in this moment. Open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it. In the name of Jesus, amen. We have all watched the sad spectacle that has unfolded since last October as women have come forward to expose one of the most powerful men in Hollywood as an abuser. These revelations in 2017 gave birth to the hashtag MeToo and to a flood of other women who've come forward to tell their own stories of abuse and harassment at the hands of powerful men. And there's really been this long overdue reckoning in many quarters of our culture because of this. The Hollywood movie maker who was at the center of the initial allegations has now fallen from Hollywood mogul to disgraced sex offender. Long overdue justice is being served to him and other predatory, lecherous men. But sadly, as the revelations unfolded in the secular world, a church too hashtag also emerged. And over the last months, we've been facing revelations of misbehavior even among well-known leaders within the evangelical movement. And as a result of this, our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, last June, overwhelmingly approved a resolution condemning abuse and another on the holiness and integrity of ministry leaders. And I've noticed a common thread in much of the secular responses to the Me Too moment over the last several months. The secular responses, their solution has been not only to identify and punish abusers, something that we would all, of course, agree with, their solution has also been to call for more feminism. Now, this becomes problematic for us because feminism does not define justice the way that you and I would define justice. Various strains of feminism, at least since the 1980s, at least since the 1960s, have been arguing that our problems are systemic, and they have argued that patriarchy is all pervasive in our culture, and that women have been owned and controlled through the tyranny of marriage, sex, and child rearing. Secular feminists tend to view Christianity as a patriarchal religion which has devalued women, and they view the church as a powerful agent of that oppression. Evangelical feminists, rather than outright rejecting the faith, like some of the more secular feminists, evangelical feminists have been trying to redefine the faith and what the Bible says about men and women in the church and in the home. And some of them have latched on to the Me Too moment to press their case. They are making the argument that what you and I believe about manhood and womanhood, they make the argument that that's wrong and it's a part of the reason why women are so mistreated in our culture. And so to put a fine point on it, they believe that an all-male eldership and husbands leading their families cause the kinds of abuses that we are witnessing in the Me Too moment. And they believe that all of us Christians need to offload this patriarchal baggage from our faith. Now, here's the issue that we are facing as we come to the scripture this morning. On the one side, we have both secular feminists and evangelical feminists telling us that male leadership in the church and in the home is a great evil that needs to be eradicated. On the other side, we have Scripture telling us that male leadership in the church and in the home is God's design and is given to us for our blessing. And so the question facing us is, who are we going to believe? This is a tough question for us because our beliefs about these things, apart from the Me Too moment, are already so unpopular. Add to it the Me Too suspicions, and you can see why our biblical beliefs are despised by so many today. And so there's a tremendous social pressure on you to abandon what Scripture teaches for some sort of a feminist alternative. And so the question really is, who are we going to believe? God and His Word, or our cultured despisers? I want you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 this morning. This passage, the paragraph of which these two verses are a part, is actually one of the most controversial passages in all of the New Testament. It's also one of the most difficult to understand. It's the part about head coverings and all of that. Nevertheless, even though some of the details about this text may be unclear, I think the main thrust of Paul's argument about men and women in public worship is clear. Paul has just finished this section about idolatry. Now he's turning the page to a new set of topics in 1 Corinthians. He's addressing some of the shortcomings that the Corinthians were having in their corporate worship. The first issue has to do with head coverings. The second issue has to do with the Lord's Supper. And then the third issue has to do with tongues and prophecy. But we're going to focus on that first one, and really just a part of that first one, without even talking about the head coverings. The first item that he takes up right at the beginning of the passage has to do with male headship in public worship. And so we've got 3 points here this morning. This is where we're going. He's going to talk about Christ's headship over man. Then he'll talk about man's headship over woman. And then he talks about God's headship over Christ. So that's where we're going in these two verses. The first thing is this: Christ's headship over man. Everybody look at verse 2. Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now in verse 1, Paul has just told them to be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And now in verse 2, he praises them because for the most part, they have been following his example. They have remembered him in everything. How does Paul know that they are remembering him in everything? Well, the answer to that's in the next clause. It says, because they hold fast firmly to the traditions just as he delivered them to them. Now, it's difficult to see in English the wordplay that Paul is doing here. So let me give you just a really literal translation so you can catch it. He says, I want you to hold fast the things handed down to you just as I handed them down to you. The things handed down to them in this text were Paul's authoritative apostolic teaching. And so their faithfulness is not just because they remember Paul generically. When he says, you remember me and everything, it's not just because they remember him generically and they have nice thoughts about him. Their faithfulness is because they remember and hold fast to his teachings. Their faithfulness in this sense has two parts to it. It's number one, they're holding fast to the teaching that he delivered to them. You may remember from Acts chapter 18, Paul lived with the Corinthians for about a year and a half. It says he preached in Corinth for about 18 months. And they had the apostolic word with them, not in a book, but in a person, the Apostle Paul. And their faithfulness to Christ consists in their receiving that word, preserving that word, and holding fast to that word. That's what they did. But they're not just holding fast, they're doing another thing here. They're holding fast to the teaching, but they're also holding fast as he handed it down to them. That means that they have not corrupted the teaching in any way. No, they hold fast to what Paul taught them in the very same sense that he taught it to them. That means that he praises them because they neither changed Paul's words, nor did they change the meaning of Paul's words, in the sense that they did not change what Paul intended to communicate by his words. So they have the apostolic truth in a person. We have the apostolic truth in a book. That means, for you and me, if we want to hold fast to the truth as God has delivered it to us, we must neither change the words of the book, nor must we ever change the meaning of the words of the book. This is important for us because some people are going to try to undermine your faithfulness to Christ by either changing the words or by changing the meaning of the words. Let me tell you what I mean by that. They'll try to change the words in this sense. They will argue that some of what the Apostle Paul has told us is just wrong. They will say that because he was wrong on some things, there are some words in your Bible that you need not pay attention to. One of the main commentaries I've been using as I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians at my church, I've been using Richard Hayes' commentary. It's one of my favorite commentaries. I think he's so right on the interpretation of the text in so many areas. I use it all the time. I think a lot of what he says about the book is right. But guess what he says when he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? He understands Paul to be teaching headship based on Paul's understanding of Genesis 2. And he says that Paul's interpretation of Genesis 2 is wrong. And we know better than Paul's interpretation of Genesis 2. And so that enables him to just sort of set aside the apostles' teaching about headship. And lest you think that this is just academic, let me tell you that it is not. Some years ago at the church where I serve as associate pastor, Kenwood Baptist Church, we had a member who was no longer coming to church anymore. And when Jim Hamilton, the senior pastor, went to visit with this member expressed disagreement with Paul's teaching about gender. Jim pointed out to this member, but this is in the Bible. And this member said, I don't care. I disagree with what it says. We ended up having to remove this member from membership for rejecting the Bible's teaching and for non-attendance. So there are people out there who will try to convince you that Paul is just wrong about this teaching about gender. And you just need to know that that's the opposite of faithfulness. It's how error and false teaching will undermine your faithfulness because it's trying to undermine the authority of Scripture in your life. So some people will try to change the words of Scripture in that sense by telling you some of those words are wrong, but there are others who will try to undermine your faithfulness by changing the meaning of Paul's words. And by that I mean by changing what Paul intended to communicate by the words that he used. And this is the one that I think is actually a little bit more subtle and is perhaps the one that you are more likely to run into. I believe that evangelical feminist interpretations of Scripture fall into this category. Evangelical feminists aren't willing to come right out and say that Paul was wrong because they don't believe that. But what they want you to think is that what the church has always understood Paul to mean was wrong. And they will say, yes, Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, but head doesn't mean authority, it means something else. Or they will say, sure, Paul says that women ought not to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but what he really means is that women should teach and exercise authority over a man. And so they adopt these really incredible hermeneutical strategies to affirm what the Bible denies and to deny what the Bible affirms. And they argue that the church has just gotten this wrong through the centuries until us enlightened Westerners finally figured it out in the 1970s and 80s. And so what happens here is I believe they undermine the functional authority of Scripture in this area of the church's life. Now, I'm not saying that these folks are insincere. I am saying that I think that they're sincerely wrong about this and in error on this. And you would be in error if you followed this teaching because you will not be holding fast to the teaching as Paul originally taught it. And we certainly want to hold fast to the teaching as Paul originally taught it. So Paul praises the Corinthians for holding fast to the teachings that he delivered to them. But the praise stops there. Because the next verse, I think, implies that they are not totally on the same page with Paul in every single respect. Paul wants them to understand that they are falling short when it comes to this particular teaching on headship and the application of that teaching to this issue of head coverings. So look what he says in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This verse is the main thing that we have to get right about this passage. If we miss what this verse is teaching, then we miss the point of the passage. Because this verse sets forth the theological principle that is the foundation for everything else that follows. Everything else that follows about head coverings and hair length, which we're not going to talk about this morning, those are applications of this fundamental principle of headship expressed in verse 3. So, obviously, Paul is unfolding this series of relationships, all of which are defined by this notion of headship. Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. But what Paul means by head is precisely what commentators and theologians have vigorously disputed in recent decades. Evangelical feminists will argue that head does not mean authority, which is more in line with what the church has taught for the entire 2,000-year history. On the contrary, they argue that the word head means something like source. And on this view, Paul simply means to say that Christ is the source of man in that he created man. Man is the source of a woman in that Eve was taken from Adam's side. And that God is the source of Christ in that God sent Christ, or perhaps eternal generation. In any case, headship signifies the source of something, and there's no hierarchy or authority involved in a headship relationship. I think that interpretation is mistaken for a number of reasons. First of all, I don't think it's clear that the word head ever means source anywhere in the Bible, and probably not in Greek literature. At least it's not clear. Maybe in a handful of cases you could make the case, but it's never clear. Second, it's also very clear that the word head clearly does mean authority in a number of biblical texts, and especially in Pauline texts. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. That means authority, same word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and he is the head, same word, over all rule and authority. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. When you look at how Paul uses this term head in these contexts, it's very clear he's talking about authority. And it really takes some special pleading to get these uses of head to mean anything else but authority. And I think that that's certainly what Paul means when he uses the term in 1 Corinthians 11:3. So now the question becomes, how does headship as authority cash out in the three relationships that are mentioned in verse 3? Well, the first relationship is Christ's headship over man. He says Christ is the head of every man. Now, Paul does not use the generic word for mankind in this verse, but he uses the specific word for a male human being. Certainly, Christ has authority over every man, every male human being ever created, but I think Paul is trying to stress Christ's authority over the men in the Corinthian congregation. Every one of those men have a covenant obligation to submit to the authority of Christ. Now, there's not that much debate over this line of the text as much as there is over the next two. So we're not going to linger here too long, because at least in principle, all sides agree that Christ is the authority over every man. But our problem is not in understanding the principle of Christ's authority over us, but realizing the practice of Christ's authority over us. And Christ is the authority over every aspect of our lives. His word is literally our command, men. And to the degree that it isn't, we are not being faithful to his authority. So here in this first point, Paul is asserting Christ's headship over man. But the second thing he does is he asserts man's headship over woman. Look at the next part here in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Now, as We look at that next phrase. There's a question here about who this man and this woman are. And I just read to you from the New American Standard Bible. But you will notice, if you're reading the ESV, that it says that the husband is the head of the wife. So why are these two translations so different here? Well, that word for man in Greek is the same as the word for husband. And the word for woman in Greek is the same as the one for wife. And so context determines whether or not you're dealing with a man or a woman in general or with a husband and wife in particular. I think in this case, Paul has in mind a husband and a wife in particular. And this is why I think that. For one thing, when Paul discusses man and woman together like this elsewhere, he's typically dealing with husbands and wives. But then there's this other thing. Notice that it says Christ is the head of every man. But it doesn't say that man is the head of every woman. Did you catch that? It doesn't say that. I think the reason for that is that he has in mind the particular obligation that a marriage covenant puts on a husband and a wife. A man is the head of his wife, not of every woman. And the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that a man is the head of somebody else's wife. It doesn't teach that. He's only the head of his own wife. And so that's why I think what's in view here is husbands and wives. And so this is the part that is really so toxic to feminists reading scripture. This verse really does say that God has designed the marriage relationship as a headship relationship. The husband is supposed to lead and the wife is supposed to affirm and support that leadership. To miss this is to miss what God has designed marriage to be from the very beginning. Paul will argue later in this passage that from the beginning, with Adam and Eve, this is the way marriage was. What does that mean? Men, this means that God has called you to bless your wife and your family by leading them. Your headship does not exist so that you can serve yourself, but so that you can serve them. The pattern for your headship is Christ's headship, which means it's a leadership modeled on love and self-sacrifice. Again, Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, your headship in your home does not exist so that you can put your desires and needs before everybody else's in the household. Your headship exists so that you can give yourself up for your wife like Christ gave himself up for you. That means being the leader, the provider, and the protector is sometimes going to be hard for you. There are going to be times when you have a conflict with your wife, and there will be times when the conflict is her fault, and you are going to feel like disengaging emotionally from your wife. But you don't get to do that as the head of your home. You don't wait passive-aggressively until your wife swallows her pride and makes the first move to reconcile with you. You are the leader. That means that you are leading the charge for reconciliation when there's a conflict in your home. You are the one that God has placed in the home to make sure that righteousness exists there. You get to treat your wife like Jesus treats you as a sinner. Did Jesus wait for you to become repentant and deserving before he drew you to himself? Did Jesus lead out in your reconciliation, or did you lead out? You know the answer to that. Jesus did everything to win you, and you must do the same for your wife in everything. You say, but I'm really mad at her. Well, get unmad. You say, but I'm not a real good communicator. Then you get to be a better communicator. You be the head of your home, and you take the initiative, and you model the tenderness and the mercy and love and forgiveness and everything else she needs to make, submitting to you a joy for a joy for her. You say, well, that's hard. Yeah, it's hard. But Jesus blazed the trail for us, and we won't have to do anything harder than what he did to love us. So you follow Jesus, and you love your wife self-sacrificially. Wives, that means the onus is on you to affirm your husband's leadership and authority in the home. You are not to submit to every man. Don't do that. Just to one man. The man that you are in covenant with, your husband. You should view affirming his leadership as a part of your commitment to the Lord. So the narrow path, wives, that leads to life for you and your marriage is the path of affirming that leadership. Now listen, marriage is more than headship, okay? But it's not less than headship. Biblical headship blesses, honors, and protects wives and children and does not require them to submit to sin or to abuse. Failure to realize biblical headship is one of the reasons that there is so much dysfunction in marriages today. Our culture is trying to run marriage in a way that's contrary to God's design, and it's like trying to run your car on a half and half mix of gasoline and moonshine. It might run for a little while, but it's not going to run well. And it might sputter out and ruin the engine. You just don't do it. You run it according to God's design. And God's design is Christ's headship over man, man's headship over woman, and then this final piece, God's headship over Christ. Everybody look at verse 3 again. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, when Paul wants to refer to God the Father, frequently, he often just uses the word for God. He just uses the word theos. I think that's the case here. And so since Paul is referring to God the Father, that means this is a Trinitarian statement. Paul says that God the Father is the authority over Christ, God's Son. Now, does that mean that Christ is somehow less than God? Because the Father is in authority over him. Well, no, it doesn't mean that, and here's why. Within the inner triune life of God, there is an absolute equality of deity between Father and Son. There's an eternal relation of origin that establishes both difference between Father and Son and that guarantees that they both, as God, equally share all the attributes of deity, including equal authority and power. But I don't think Paul's word here calls attention to the immanent Trinity, but to the economic Trinity. How do we know that? Well, Paul's use of the word Christ, I think, focuses us on the Son of God's unique role as mediator of the new covenant. And as mediator, Christ submits to the Father's authority. As one theologian, Scott Swain, has put it, he says this. He says, the obedience of the eternal Son in the economy of salvation is the proper mode whereby he enacts the undivided work of the Trinity. It is the economic extension of his eternal generation to a spirit-enabled creaturely life of obedience unto death. Or if you want to put it in biblical terms, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in this sense, Christ submits to his Father who is his head and authority in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But this last phrase of verse 3 raises a question. Why does Paul put the God-Christ relationship last in this series? If Paul were really trying to indicate some kind of a hierarchy, it seems like he would have started with God and gone from God to Christ to man to woman. That's not the order he goes in this verse, is it? He doesn't do it like that. Why does he put the God-Christ relation at the end, right after the man-woman relation? I think he does that because he's trying to press the headship analogy to the man-woman relation. He's saying that a man's headship over his wife is like God's headship over Christ in some sense. Our job is to figure out in what sense, but in some sense, it's like it. Even though Christ submits to God the Father, that submission does not make him inferior to his Father in terms of his deity. Even though God is the head over Christ, he is not essentially greater than Christ. So too, even though women are under men's authority in marriage, they are not essentially inferior. Just quoted from Tom Schreiner there. Men and women are equally created in God's image and have equal value and dignity before God as persons, and that equality is not diminished at all by the fact that man is head over his wife within marriage. Difference does not mean inequality. Different roles for men and women within the covenant of marriage do not imply inequality between men and women as persons. Christ's deity is not diminished by his mediatorial submission to his Father. Likewise, a wife's value and worth are not diminished by her submission to her husband. From time to time, I hear people say that our views on gender should not be based at all on our view of the Trinity. And I hear that from both sides of the gender debate. And I'm actually really sympathetic to that. I think I understand the reasons why people are wary of theologizing about gender through the comparisons to the Trinity. You know, first of all, comparisons can quickly become speculative and it's totally disconnected from Scripture. That's just a fact. It's happened so much and errors come out of it. Second, there's a danger of forcing the Trinity onto the Procustean bed of one's views about male and female relationships. And I think in both cases, that central doctrine of the faith, the Trinity, becomes the handmaiden of second-tier theological concerns. So I'm completely sympathetic to that concern. The gender debate is pitched, and the tail can get to wagging the dog really quickly. And so we have to be careful. But having said that, I want to be careful and not overcorrect. I saw one theologian one time say, talking about this, and he wrote this. He said, Scripture itself does not explicitly link gender to Trinity or the masculine-feminine dynamic to the Father-Son dynamic. Maybe there's a sense in which that's right, but I read that and I thought, what about 1 Corinthians 11:3? I understand that there could be speculative abuses, but that should not diminish the fact that the analogy between male headship in marriage and God's headship over Christ derives not from speculation, but from the Bible. Like, it's right here in verse 3. It's the very verse we're reading. Tom Schreiner recently wrote this. He said, Paul wants his readers to see that the relationship between men and women, he wants them to see that relationship as analogous in some sense to God's relationship to Christ. The headship of the Father over the Son grounds the relationship between men and women. And he's commenting on this passage. So what does that mean? That means that our task is neither to go beyond nor fall short of what is written. That's what our task is. We don't want to speculate beyond. We don't want to fall short of what is written. And Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That means that we need to understand that these headship relationships are like one another in at least one key respect. They designate relationships of authority and submission. God sent his Son as the mediator who obeys to the point of death and thereby becomes highly exalted. If that is true, then it is no dishonor or a slight for a wife to affirm the headship of her husband. And it is certainly no dishonor or a slight for a man to submit utterly to his head, Jesus Christ. Now, there's so much more that could be said about this passage. We're going to have to end it right here. So let me leave you with just a few questions to think about in applying this text to your life. First question is this. Are you holding fast to all of what Scripture requires of you? Or do you pick and choose and modify the parts that don't fit your conception of God or of what He expects of you? You need to understand that faithfulness is measured by what God has revealed, not by what seems good to you or to anyone else at any given time. Faithfulness is measured by the Scripture. You hold fast to the Scripture as it has been delivered over to you. Second question. Husbands, are you okay with the fact that Christ is the absolute authority over every man? Over you. Christ is your head, and you are the head of your family. Have you reckoned with the fact that your headship is supposed to look like Jesus' headship? If I were to ask your wife and your kids about your headship, would they see and report to me a correspondence between the way you lead them and the way Jesus leads you? Third, wives. Are you okay with the role that God has called you to in marriage? Have you learned to see God's design for marriage as a good for you? This is a tough one sometimes, because we got sinners married to sinners. And yet here we have God calling us into this relationship where a man is married to a woman and the man is the head of the wife. Do you see this as good for you? Question finally for all of us. Are we willing to accept the implications that this teaching about headship has for all of us? Not just in marriage, but for all of us as we gather for worship in the church. If we had time, the rest of the passage fleshes out how this relationship cashes out in the leadership and ministry of the church, Sunday after Sunday. Are you willing to accept the implications of that? God has called us to recognize a principle of headship at work in both the home and in the church. To miss that is to upend God's design, not only for our families, but for the covenant family. And to miss that is to introduce disorder where there ought to be none. Let me pray for you. Father, I do pray that you would use this word to reorient our hearts and our minds towards the design that you have created for the marriage covenant. Father, I pray that we would embrace it and love it and see beauty in it. And even if a culture around us rages against it, Father, may we recommit ourselves to it. Because we know that as a husband loves his wife as her head, he is displaying to the world how Jesus loves his church, how God loves his people, when he sacrifices his own wants and needs, he is demonstrating to the world how Jesus gave himself up for us. Father, would you make our marriages an enacted parable of the gospel to the world? Renew in us a commitment to your truth, even if the nations rage against it. And make us happy and make us holy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.